All right, good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus. We're looking at Habakkuk chapter 2 today, parts of that at least. You might have guessed that last week was busy for me. Lots going on, lots getting ready for, and I wondered why I consented to do this a little bit later on. I could have picked a different date, I think. But I don't have any problem with saying that my study of the book of Habakkuk is not old. I've done this before, and I don't know if I'm old enough to do this, but I hear that old preachers end up just recycling sermons, and that's what this is. I had gone through this book at our previous church and really enjoyed that, and I've enjoyed digging them back out and studying it again. And so it's efficient, but it's also very helpful, and I hope it's beneficial to you as well. So I want to review a bit from last time. Last time I was up here, I looked at the first chapter, and I kind of introduced the book of Habakkuk, as well as introduced the prophets in the Bible, and how should we look at them, and how should we study these books. So the prophets spoke to the nation of Israel during the time that the kings ruled. So this was after the judges, mostly after the judges, during the time the kings ruled, and then right before, during, and after their exiles into the different nations that came and took over Israel. It's important to remember that the prophets always spoke poetically, almost all the time, in poetic language as a way of grabbing the attention of those that listened to them. And then they always spoke the word of God. Most of what they say is preceded by the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says." And so it was not their own words. Maybe their way of putting it into poetic language was theirs, but beyond that, it was not their own words. And all they were doing is pointing out that Israel broke a covenant that was in place all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses facilitated that covenant between God and his people, and then God told them, if you do this, 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 and this, then you will be blessed as a nation, and if you don't, then you will be punished. And so almost every time that they broke the covenant, the prophets called them out for it. It was one of three reasons. They were into idolatry, guilty of idolatry, guilty of social injustice. They didn't care for the people among them that they needed to care for. God cared a lot about the down and out and the ones who were needy. And he made sure that Israel took care of these people. And whenever they turned from God, they also turned from the needs around them. And then religious ritualism. They did a lot of ritual in this time. Israel was commanded to do many things in ritual every day. And God wanted it because he wanted a relationship with them. And when they forgot the relationship and just performed the ritual, God said, I don't want any more of that. I want relationship with you. So it was those three things. And then the prophets, after calling those out, said, you need to repent or else there will be judgment. And the judgments were consistent. They were true to what God said, disease, famine, exile, things like that. And then the prophets also gave a message of hope and said that you will be restored gloriously once you have repented. So that's in a nutshell what the prophets say. And Habakkuk, it's very, very similar, except that all of the things that come up, idolatry, social injustice, ritualism, exile and return from exile or restoration, all of those are spoken in a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So he never actually speaks these to the people. It's always just a dialogue between him and God. But it's all there as well. We talked also about Babylonian or Assyrian or Chaldean ways of capturing and conquering, their way of doing war. And it was brutal and bloody and ugly, and something that the nation of Israel was terrified of, Habakkuk as well. And the reason for looking at that was so that we understand why he complains. Why does he cry out against God for bringing this type of judgment against them? It was shocking to him that God would do this. One of the practical things we looked at is that in the same way Habakkuk questioned God, we can also carefully question God. We can ask questions of him. If we don't understand something, God, why are you doing this? And what is your way of thinking in this? Sometimes God shows us clearly why he does what he does, and sometimes he does not. And we have to be willing to accept his response, no matter what the response is. He usually responds in a way we don't expect, because we never think that the way he does, or we almost never think the way God does, at least not fully. And so when he responds, it takes us by surprise, and we need to be okay with that and accept it, process it. God sometimes chooses to use evil for his purposes instead of removing it. And then God rules sovereign and moves in ways that we cannot understand. Whenever we talk about the nation of Israel as a nation, how God deals with the nation of Israel, we have to remember that God specifically set up Israel as a theocracy. God rules over that nation. And so the blessings of the nation, the curses of the nation apply to the nation of Israel, I think still to this day. Because our nation has had a lot of Christianity in it, we have very easily confused the nation of Israel, or the words God has for the nation of Israel, with our nation today. And probably the clearest term for that would be Christian nationalism. I am very clear on that. I do not believe it. I do not accept it. I do not condone it. It is not biblical. And so I call it out when I see it. So there are ways in which God deals with nations, both blesses them, curses them, brings them up, takes them down. And our nation is no exception to that. But the promises of good and blessing and prosperity as given to the nation of Israel often do not apply the way we think they do. So I just wanted to remind us of that. You will find a lot of how God deals with a nation in this book. And so it's something we need to keep in mind. So turn in your book to chapter 2. And we're going to center around the phrase in verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. A very simple phrase, and it's one that we all know very, very well. And I want to get us excited about it today if I can. Where it's originally found is in this book, and we just never really go here. I think the reason is because it shows up in the New Testament quite a bit, which is where we hang out a bunch when we're reading about this phrase and what it means. But why did God say it to this man in this situation? I think we will find, I hope we can find, that what it meant for Habakkuk, it meant to all of God's people since the beginning. It's the same promise. It is a promise. It's the same promise he gave to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament, through Christ, into the New Testament. The promise is the same. So why does he give it to him first, and what does it mean when he does? The simple answer is it doesn't mean anything different, but we'll look at that in detail. So I want to start by talking about something in a little bit more recent history. I want to talk about Martin Luther, and the reason for that is he comes to our minds very quickly when we talk about this phrase, because the ideas that he espoused and the Reformation that he started, I guess you could call it a revolution too, that he started in the church was all centered around his studying of this phrase and the concept around it, the righteous shall live by his faith. And he probably had no idea that the things he would do would change the world as profoundly as they did. But I love the story of Luther for that reason. So he was an Augustinian monk. And as he began to look at Scripture and study Scripture, he started to question the way the church was using its authority in ways that were wrong, especially when it had to do with salvation. One of the big sticky points with him was the sale of indulgences. And at this point, the Catholic Church would sell these indulgences in order to, if you bought this indulgence, it absolved you of guilt, both currently for things you had committed, and you could also buy indulgences that would absolve friends and loved ones who were in purgatory. Purgatory being for them that intermediate place where you were purified before you went to heaven. So you would, after you die, you go to purgatory, and depending on how evil you were, then the longer you stay there while you're being purified. Or if your family had money, then they could pay their way, your way out of purgatory just a little bit faster. And as Luther looked at what Scripture said, he was a very educated man. He knew Scripture. He studied Scripture. As he looked at Scripture and saw these things not lining up, he especially did not like the way money was being tied to this. It just didn't make sense. So right at the time when he started seeing the problem with these paying for these indulgences, the current pope at the time in Rome was Leo X, and he was starting the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. Big church needed funds to build this church, and the brilliant idea of the pope was, let's raise money for this church by selling indulgences. The specific man who was tasked with selling them in Germany, where Luther was from, was Johann Tetzel. So when Luther began to preach and call out specific names, then this was one of the names that came up. And so if you just follow the human way of thinking, if these indulgences absolve me of my guilt, then it's just a matter of paying money for it, then maybe if I pay, you know, have extra money, I buy a couple extra of these, it'll cover me in the future. So that was sort of a new thing at the time, is buying indulgences for future things that you might do wrong. This just horrified Luther as he keeps studying this. I think one of the ones that made him the most upset was his province, or his territory, where he was preaching at the time, did not have the sale of indulgences. At least Tetzel had not come into the area to sell indulgences, but some of the members of the area or the province would go to the next province and stash up indulgences and then come back and say, we're good to go. So Luther begins writing down some of his ideas and says, this is what I believe. I think we should debate this. And as we all know, he wrote them down on a paper, and he nailed them to the castle, the door of the castle of Wittenberg in October of 1517. And the story just sort of blew up from there, because these 95 theses that he nailed up, as they were called, were printed and dispersed through Germany and beyond. And when people read this, then it just simply said what many were thinking already. But at the core of Luther's belief was that the righteous will live by his faith, and it just went against what was happening with the money that was being poured into the sale of indulgences. That, among other things, but that was kind of the center of it. So we'll come back to Luther soon, but I'd like to read part of the passage. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Before I read this, chapter 1 opened with Habakkuk complaining about all the needs he saw among his people, complaining to God about what he saw, the violence and the injustice among his people. God responds to him and says, I'm going to take care of that, but it's going to be by bringing the Chaldeans in to take you. They are worse than you, but I'm going to bring them in. And so Habakkuk complains more and said, why would you do it that way? I don't understand. That's how the chapter ends. So chapter 2 begins by him saying, okay, it's God's turn to reply to me. I'm going to wait and listen for what he has to say. Verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's waiting for God's response, this back and forth. So verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to an end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So he's telling Habakkuk, what I tell you, make sure it's something that remains preserved and permanent, because it's going to be a while till it's fulfilled. Don't say it's not coming, because it doesn't seem to happen. If it seems slow, just wait a little longer. I promise you it will happen, says God. So write it down, make it permanent. We need this in the records. So then here's God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So notice several references to pride, and this is what God is putting up against righteousness and faith, is pride. And it's not the end of the pride part of the conversation. The rest of the chapter is basically exposing the pride of the Chaldeans. But I want us to remember the word pride as we look at the phrase, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And let's look at the three big words in the phrase. We have righteous, live, and we have faith. And none of these words mean anything that you didn't think they mean. They mean exactly what they do. But I do want to just take a little bit of time and expound on them. The word righteous, simply being just and honest and right. So we find the same word in the first chapter. So why does God say this phrase to Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk brings up the topic. So I want you to turn back to the first chapter. And the word righteous, the same word, comes up in something Habakkuk asks of God. In verse 4 of chapter 1, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Justice and righteous are the same word. And then the wicked surround the righteous, there it is, so that justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk is saying that the righteous people of God are ineffective because they are surrounded by wickedness. In other words, they are outnumbered. The righteous are few, the wicked are many. And by the way, that's his own people he's talking about. Among us as God's people, the righteous are outnumbered by quite a bit. He seems to think that the righteous are going to die out because of them being outnumbered. Like if the righteous continue to diminish in numbers, eventually they will go extinct, like a dinosaur or a dodo bird or something like that. Like, and then it will never come back. It's going to cease to exist. It seems to be what Habakkuk is saying. After a while, there will be no more of us. And he's not the first one in Scripture to think that way. Remember Elijah thinking the same way, that if we die out, then what? Also, he's saying that the law is paralyzed. So in Habakkuk's mind, it is the righteous people of God that are preserving God's law. It seems that that would make sense, and I think there's a sense in which that's true. But Habakkuk is forgetting that God's law, God's word, is God's word, regardless of who believes it and how many believe it. So he thinks that once the righteous have died out and become extinct, so will God's word and so will the law. Okay, so it's an imperfect view of Habakkuk in terms of righteous people. That's the first one. The second imperfect view he has about the righteous we find in verse 13. So look at verse 13. This is after God responds and says, I will deal with evil, with worse evil, with more evil. Verse 13, Habakkuk says to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So there's that same word. So the second flawed view of Habakkuk is saying that we, even though I've complained about us, that we are not all righteous, surely we are still more righteous than them. The way we use the phrase today is the lesser of two evils. And Habakkuk is espousing that view or telling God that that's the view that we should have. He's saying, God, yes, we are not all righteous as God's people, but they are less righteous than we are. Why would you choose the greater of two evils? Why wouldn't you choose the greater of two evils to destroy? Surely it makes sense that the ones that are doing less wrong should be the ones that are preserved. The view that surely God favors, it must be that God favors the lesser of two evils. It's a common way of thinking. It's how we think. It's how humans think. And I wouldn't blame him for thinking that way at all. The reason I know that these are not perfect views is because of how God responds then in the next chapter. So we'll look at what God says about that. God does not respond in the way Habakkuk expects. Let's look at the word in that phrase, live. The righteous will live by his faith. And it's just, it's a word packed with meaning. It can be used in so many different cases, but it's used in ways like staying alive, surviving, flourishing, being preserved, and eternal life as well. Even in the Old Testament, it comes to mean eternal life. God promised eternal life to people in the Old Testament as well. And the reason this is so important that God says the word live here is because Habakkuk, remember, is saying, we're going to die. We're going to be gone. Eventually, there's nothing going to be left of us, either because we're outnumbered here in Israel or because you're going to let the greater of two evils take over the lesser of two evils. We're going to die. We're not going to survive. And God is saying, you're not going to die. And God does not say in this phrase that you're going to survive by me sort of injecting a couple more righteous people among you and growing the numbers. He doesn't say that you're going to survive by me not sending the Chaldeans to you. He says, I'm still going to do it. That's not how you will survive. You're going to live by faith. So then let's look at the word faith, the last one in the phrase. And one of the things that we need to understand is that faith and faithfulness is the same word, and they can usually be interchanged when you find them in Scripture. So we can read this one, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. When the Bible talks about Abraham's faith, then it's the faithfulness of Abraham. The faithfulness of Christ in many places where it's faith, it can be replaced with faithfulness. And what it does by using that word is it just adds a little bit more action, a little bit more doing, obedience to the word. What is it that we must do to be faithful? And the word just simply means firmness and security and fidelity. So as I look at Scripture then as a whole and the word faith and what it means, my way of understanding it, I'm young and it's possible it can be flawed, so I love feedback that I get, but it is being convinced that God exists. That is what faith is. And that he is 100% true and dependable. We often hear people trying to define faith by comparing it to other things. And so we come up with, I think, cute explanations that talk about, well, faith is like getting on an airplane and trusting that the pilots will get you there. And I don't think that's faith. That's just us weighing the risk and saying it's worth the risk. What are the chances that you will make it to your destination when you get on a plane? Is it ever 100%? It's never 100%. Almost nothing we do daily in our lives is 100% guaranteed, ever, even though it's close enough that we do them without thinking, quite willingly, in fact. It's worth the risk. Faith is not necessarily a risk, because what God says and who he is 100% dependable. Something that is not 100% certain, I don't think can be thought of as faith. At least not in my way of thinking about it. So, for me, the definition is, it's a concrete action that flows out of the idea or the belief that God is 100% certain. I think the word faith belongs to God alone and should be applied to the way we think about God and not necessarily other things in life. And then when it's used in Scripture, it's almost always tied to an action, either a word or an action. So the proof of a person's faith was because of what they did or because of what they said. Faith and faithfulness are the same thing. I think because we can't see God physically, we often think that faith is only an idea and can stay an idea and doesn't have to be shown in some way, but they both need to be there together. It needs to be more than just in our head. So what is God telling Habakkuk here? Habakkuk, who fears that they are going to die out because they are outnumbered and because the greater of two evils is coming to take them over, they will no longer exist. God is making it very personal for him and saying, this is actually how it works, is that you will live, but not because of the way you think. You will live because of your belief in me and your obedience to me. The phrase, I think, can mean two things at once, and that is that a person becomes righteous because of his faith, and then he is saved by continuing in that faith. So when the righteous live by faith, they become righteous through their faith, they are saved by continuing in that faith. much of that is wrapped up into the one phrase. This is how Habakkuk will be saved. And I think if he could grasp this, then he was able to look at his own people and say, it doesn't matter if we're outnumbered, it doesn't matter if we're taken over by the Chaldeans, those of us who have faith will be saved. So this phrase shows up three times, at least, specifically three times in the New Testament. And I want us to look at these places. You can look at Romans chapter 1. So the phrase that finds its origin or is in the its origin is in the Old Testament, finds its way into the New. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, very familiar to us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as you know, Romans, Paul is getting ready to launch into probably one of the best and most detailed explanations of how the gospel works. Paul is going to lay out the gospel in this in the next chapters, and he begins it by saying that the righteous live by faith. One of the differences here is that this comes after the time of Christ. So now Paul can look back at Christ, back in time, past the time Christ died. He sees Habakkuk, who was looking forward to Christ. Paul is looking back to Christ. Same promise, same meaning, but now Christ has died, risen, and the gospel is ready to be told. Galatians chapter 3. And it shows up in verse 11. And Paul to the Galatians here in this chapter is laying out the ideas of salvation by faith all the way back to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned quite a bit here. Verse 7, knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that interesting how Paul, who's preaching the gospel, he mentions it back in Romans, he mentions it here. He also says that the gospel, the good news, was being preached to Abraham, so that God was able to say to him that in you all nations will be blessed. And then it says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, a man of faith or a man of faithfulness. I'm going to keep reading now, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. As I mentioned, Habakkuk was putting a lot of extra confidence in the law and was thinking that it was up to him and the few remaining righteous to preserve the law. And one of the concepts in this chapter of Galatians is that God said that salvation through faith was in place long before the law came along. I promised this to Abraham. It was even promised to Adam and Eve, salvation by faith. And then God brings the law in at a later point because of their hardness of their hearts. They needed the law as an imperfect sort of in-between thing. And God said that my salvation through faith that I promised has been there all along. I promised it to Abraham. And this is what Paul is saying here in Galatians, at least part of what he's saying. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, we read the same phrase here as well. And I'm going to read verses 32, or starting in 32. and probably ending in 39. This is Hebrews 11. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. But you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This little passage here is talking about suffering and how you need to endure suffering and hard times because of what God has promised. You're going to live. You're going to survive. I will give you eternal life, but you're going to have to suffer. And I find it so fascinating that that's exactly what Habakkuk was facing as well. He was righteous. He knew people around him who were righteous, but God was telling them that they were going to suffer for it. The Chaldeans were going to come, and they were going to take them. So we find in this little phrase the idea that it is an eternal promise. It has been, not eternal, but as in it started at the beginning, and it has eternal consequences. God gave this promise way back, Adam and Eve, Abraham, and so on. And it goes through Christ into today. We look back to Christ, they look forward to Christ, but the same promise. We also know that it stays in place, and it is still as true as ever, regardless of suffering that might come our way. So Paul is saying that here to the Hebrews, telling them to understand that in context of suffering, and God was telling Habakkuk to do it in the context of suffering as well. So God has been giving out a promise all along, since the beginning of man, that would be fulfilled in Christ. People who live before the promise can claim it. And when they believed it, they were faithful. They displayed it through their faithfulness. Today, we look back at this fulfilled promise. And again, we believe it, and then we are faithful. And so our faithfulness displays our belief in this promise. So, timeless, a timeless promise. And I find it to be a beautiful one. The righteous will live by his faith. So I want to go back to Habakkuk 2 and notice then that he is contrasting faith with pride. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and it will not be upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In verse 5, an arrogant man is never at rest. The wine is the arrogant man who is never at rest, or money. Wine or money, depending on the translation you're looking at, but it means the same. His greed in verse 5, end of verse 5. And then at the end of that verse, gathers for himself all nations and collects all, as his own, all peoples. Someone who is self-centered. So much of chapter 2 is God condemning pride, because pride stands in the way of this promise, probably in the most clear way that we can see it. So as we look at how Habakkuk's thoughts changed through the whole story, we see that what changed with Habakkuk was a clearer view of God, a smaller view of himself, and a greater view of God. That is the change that happened in him. And so for us, how often do the things that we run into, the struggles we have with pride and unbelief, how do those come of our choices to choose pride over humility, to be self-centered, to think about ourselves, a skewed view of God. We just don't see God as the great God he is, the all-powerful, the one who keeps his promises. When we lose our view of that and we make ourselves bigger than we should be, then the phrase, the righteous will live by his faith, makes no sense and cannot become a real part of our lives, at least. What are ways then that we maintain this proper view of God. It's always mentioned, and it needs to be mentioned again, but spending time with God in prayer and in the scripture. And scripture, I think, is one of the best ways to get an accurate view of God. And it's not going to happen by just reading, doing some daily reading without really thinking about it. It's going to come when we absolutely love scripture. And we can teach young people, very young people, to love scripture. When you read it, love it, drink it in. One of the things that can sometimes One of the things we have to be careful about, I think, is that our love of scripture comes out of our reading and studying and understanding it personally. I always caution against spending too much time reading what I call scriptural self-help books. When someone else expounds the scripture and writes it in a book, those can be good at times, but they will never replace what you personally get out of scripture. They will not give you a love of scripture unless the book itself teaches you how to go into the scripture and love the scripture. But a book that talks about the Bible, or at least someone's view of the Bible, probably will never replace your love of scripture. Just reading without any thought to it will not increase your love of scripture. Studying it personally, spending time with it, understanding it, and letting God speak to you will make you love scripture. There are lots of ways we talk about how will we preserve the faith in the next generation. How will our children, the ones that come after us, have the same faith that we would like them to have, that we have, perhaps? And it's going to be that way, teaching them to love the scripture. Because when they read the scripture and understand it, they view themselves the way God views them. They view God the way he is, at least as close as our human minds can perceive it, and then have no choice but to humble themselves and put all of their dependence for salvation in God. I think also spending time with God's people and having a brotherhood, people who have this faith, who have experienced eternal life or have taken hold of eternal life because of faith, is going to make a difference. Spend time with God's people. Look at ways that they had to overcome pride and believe very humbly, simply in the phrase that the righteous will live by his faith. Looking at Luther just a little bit again, I love the story because it is much closer to our time, and we find that, in a sense, he was like Habakkuk, and the things he was dealing with were the same things that Habakkuk was dealing with. I want to read, some of this is going to be repetition, but I want to read part of an article here written by Paul Bishop. So it begins, "But the controversy was much more involved than just the sale of indulgences. Martin Luther and others began to question the authority by which the Catholic Church based its belief in the buying and selling of indulgences. A greater question arose as to whether or not the Catholic Church could assume the authority to sell salvation. The Church argued that the indulgences was after the fact of confession, and absolution and the indulgence was just a replacement for other penances. Regardless of the Catholic Church's definition, many could not see the difference, and others did not feel there was one. One of these was Martin Luther, and his reaction was going to change the world of Christendom forever. The Church also offered the indulgence as a way to remove temporal punishment that would otherwise have to be paid with time spent in purgatory. The belief being that some good souls are not sin-free and must spend time before being cleansed before entering heaven. This would then be accomplished in purgatory, what Protestants began to refer to as God's waiting room. The indulgence could then also be applied to these souls after the fact to eliminate their unseemliness and reduce their time in purgatory. The selling of indulgences became a full-time job for some within the Catholic Church. The whole affair was going to escalate around the new construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In 1517, this Dominican friar, Johann Tetzel, was appointed as commissioner of all indulgences for all of Germany. His job was to raise monies through the sale of indulgences for the construction that was taking place on St. Peter's Basilica. Tetzel was jealous about his job and commissioned wholesale retailing of indulgences. His commission would soon be hit with the accusation of selling indulgences for sins yet to be committed. By this time, the indulgency controversy was full-blown, and Martin Luther was openly preaching against Tetzel and the sale of indulgences in general. Luther began to write in condemnation of indulgences. His disputation of Martin Luther and the power and efficacy of indulgences became the principal catalyst for the coming Protestant Reformation. That long title became known, as his 95 Theses and was enclosed in a letter protesting indulgences that Luther wrote to Archbishop Albrecht in October of 1517. In the letter, Luther questioned the granting of forgiveness through the sale of indulgences, which seemed to turn the matter into a commercial transaction rather than a genuine repentance of sin and a change of heart. So the commercial transaction there is, I want us to remember that. As Luther saw it, the Catholic Church had commercialized repentance. He doubted the absolution of sin could be bought, sold, and purchased as if it were goods for the benefit of and disposal of the church. So in the same way that the promise, the righteous will live by his faith, has existed before Christ and after Christ, the issues that Habakkuk preached against that I mentioned at the very beginning, which were idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism, they existed back then, and they existed after Christ as well. And you'd think it's an Old Testament problem that would go away with the New Testament, but it's exactly what Luther was seeing. So those issues don't go away. They tend to creep back in, and those are the problems Luther was looking at. So we also might think that since those problems, idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism were brought up by Martin Luther, and then there was a Reformation, that maybe these things aren't as much a thing today, but I think they are alive and well. I think they will always be alive and well. Our temptation as God's people to fall back into these sins of idolatry, religious ritualism, and social injustice. If you look at that phrase, commercialized, what's the phrase? Commercialized salvation, as Luther saw it. I think it's pretty easy to see that it's alive and well today. How much of the church in general, the broader church that we see, even in this country, especially in this country maybe, is commercialized. The bigger the better, the more expensive and the flashier. I am fascinated by pastors who wear something worth, it just blows my mind, thousands of dollars to preach a Sunday morning message. And there are social media sites where you can go and they tell you what's the worth of what's on the pastor's body for his Sunday morning message. And it is in the thousands of dollars. Just blows my mind. But I think it's pointing to the bigger issue of commercialized church. There's more money available for programs that are supposed to be helping the needy, but the needy are not being helped. And then you say religious ritualism. Well, I would argue that it is religious ritualism if attendees show up on a Sunday morning and are not changed. So they show up for the experience, whatever that experience might be in whatever church it is, and then Monday morning go back to their life as usual. Nothing has really changed. And so I would just challenge us with that these things aren't going to go away. It's always going to be the temptation to fall back into these in some way. But the beauty of it is that the promise that the righteous will live by his faith, the righteous will not die out, the righteous will remain, they will be preserved, but it's going to be by their faithfulness. And we just, I think, constantly in each generation, we have to set the challenge to ourselves again to live by faith, to live faithful lives, because if not, we're just going to continue doing church the way it has always been done, in the wrong way, that is. If we're doing church wrong in the way it's always been done, by bringing idolatry in, religious ritualism, social injustice. The message is simple then. The message is simple: to believe God 100%, do what he says, and live a faithful life. You don't have to look very far. The blessing of a church such as this one is that we, us younger ones especially, who are looking for inspiration, don't have to look very far to find people among us who have lived this, who have chosen to live faithful lives based on faith. And I want you to notice, I'm talking to us young people, I want you to notice the joy in their lives. Doesn't mean there's a smile on their face all the time necessarily, but their lives are lives full of joy. Because they have claimed the promise, and it's effective. It changes their lives. They live a life of faithfulness to God, and it's lives we want to look up to, lives that we would want to emulate. People who claim the promise are people that are full of joy. And surround yourselves with those people. And those of you who are older, continue to be an encouragement to us. Tell us your stories of how God has dealt with your life, dealt with your pride, and brought you back to just the simple phrase that the righteous will live by his faith. So, a promise that is timeless. God gave it to Adam and Eve. God said it here first to Habakkuk, but then it was repeated in the New Testament, and it's not going to go away. It's how we are going to be preserved and how we're going to stay alive. Lord bless you.